Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So reads the word of the living God. One of the most terrifying things that Jesus ever said is that they were unaware. Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the great day of judgment. Matthew 24, verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. They were unaware. Why? Well, why in the days of Noah were they unaware? Noah was building a massive boat for 120 years and preaching righteousness all along the way. He was in the boat for 7 days before it started raining. How did they not know? At the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming of Christ, the tribulation will be happening for 7 years prior. How will they not know? The answer is always the same. And it's because of what Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews is not alone. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14 talks about the false prophets who give in to the deceit of their own minds. Jeremiah 17, 9, you know this passage, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 26, they give in to the deceit of their own heart. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22, that we're led astray by deceitful desires. Or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You realize sin never goes about unmasked. It is all subtlety and lying. Sin's promises are vain and empty and unreal, but they are promises nonetheless. And the lies of our sinful hearts distort and replace the truth such that we might genuinely be unaware when the long-suffered judgment arrives, an end which should have been obvious from the start. They should have known. They had every reason to know that the flood was coming, that judgment was near. And yet they were unaware because of the deceitfulness of sin. How many in our day, countless marriages have been engulfed by the deceitfulness of sin? How many lives have been ruined by the deceitfulness of a phrase like, well, it won't hurt anyone? How many souls have been thrust through the gates of hell and arrived on the other side surprised, pleading, I didn't know? Friends, our business this evening is to unmask sin. Because that was Isaiah's purpose 2,700 years ago when he penned these oracles of woe. And we see this same terrifying calamity is at work in Isaiah's day. Look at verse 13 in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. You might notice in the ESV there's a footnote, probably better translated, without knowledge. Meaning, when the exile comes, when the hand of judgment falls on God's people for their sin in which they continued unabated, they will be shocked that it's happening. They won't have seen it coming. How could this be? They'll say. They gave themselves headlong to the god of this age, to that ancient serpent and his sinful craft, and then were unaware to meet the same fate as Satan. Its deserved and certain end. Isaiah's burden in these woes, and therefore, my burden in teaching on these woes is that God would spare us from that same deadly deception, the deceitfulness of sin, which is very real for us as it was for them. Oh, that he would impress each of these woes on our own hearts so that we might not harbor vain thoughts of harmless sins, of little white lies, of innocent avarice or iniquity unjudged. May Jesus' application to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse be our own. Right after that passage about them being unaware in the day of the Son of Man, he says, stay awake. Be alert. Don't get lulled into a false sense of security by the deceitfulness of sin, but instead continue steadfastly in his grace unto glory. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 to 30, of course, is expounding on the parable that came before it, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the parable of the wicked vineyard, which we looked at last week. And in particular, this story was constructed in order to shock and surprise its listeners with the conclusion, you're the vineyard that God looked for to produce good grapes, and instead it produced, here it says, wild grapes, the festering, rotten, stinking fruit of sin, of iniquity, of bloodshed, of outcry. The question then that Isaiah addresses at length is, what is that fruit? That wild grape that's in the vineyard, what is it that has provoked such ire from the Lord? And that's what these verses are doing here. They're enumerating for God's people what those sins are in a particular judgment oracle fashion, and then explaining what their deserved consequence is. Now, the structure of this passage is intricate, as I'm sure you've guessed much of Isaiah is. So I'm going to put all of it on the screen right now so that you can see it all together. I'll explain it, and then we'll walk through it piece by piece. I'll show you this, and then we'll get back to the main idea here. The structure is that there are six woes. You probably noticed them as we were reading it. Two of them at first, which are related, kind of giving of self to a physical, material vice, followed by two therefore statements describing judgment. And then four woes, all of which have to do with a more like internal self-deception leading ultimately to this corruption of rule in Jerusalem. And then that followed also by a declaration of judgment with two therefore statements. So two woes, two therefore, four woes, two therefores. That's the structure that Isaiah is using here. So that's going to be our outline, complicated though it is. That's how we'll walk through the text. And the point that he is making here, which is bound up in this word woe, if I had to put it in a sentence, would be this. Oh, how awful are the sins of God's people and the merited judgments of God. Oh, how awful are the sins of God's people and the merited judgments of God. Notice here, it is the sins of God's people. He's not talking to the rest of the world here. He says, verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. That's who he's addressing. The whole book of Isaiah is addressed to the people of Israel. He, of course, is going to talk about the sins of the nations. We'll get to that in the spring. Right now, he's addressing the sins of Israel. And this word woe is a way of saying how awful, how horrible. Woe, I've told you before about this word. It's Isaiah's favorite word. Hoi, it's translated a lot of different ways. Alas, ah, and here, woe. The word, in case you're wondering, in Isaiah 6, 5 for woe is actually a different word. So it's not the seventh woe, as some have argued. It's just a different word. And here, Isaiah is piling up this word woe like Habakkuk does in Habakkuk 2, 6 to 20, in order to express not only an awareness of coming judgment against sin, though obviously it's that, but importantly also, it is a particle full of emotion. It is expressing deep sadness at both the sin and the judgment. A horrifying reality. This is what God's people are like. Oh, how could it be? and then looking forward to see what that sin earns in judgment, desperate for them to not enter into it. This is no cool indifference on Isaiah's part, but a heartbroken cry, a pleading expose, a desperate call to repentance. Isaiah is saying, oh, won't you just open your eyes and see how horrible sin really is? How terrible the judgment is that you are calling down on your own heads. How awful are the sins of God's people and the merited judgments of God. In a sense, this whole woe oracle is a treatise on the awfulness of sin, or as Ralph Venning, the Puritan, said it in his book, the sinfulness of sin. Now, a warning, before we start studying each of these, because sin is deceitful, you will be tempted, as we walk through these passages, to think, man, it's really good that he's hearing this. She really needs to hear this. I wish our country could hear this. And ignore the reality that the seed which bears the wild grape of sin, every variety of it, is in your own heart as well. Our sin nature is the same. Even if our sins themselves are different, the seed of all sins is in each of our hearts. And so we don't get a pass from a text like this. We're God's people, and we could be deceived by sin as well. If you would meekly receive this implanted word, then you must allow it to be a mirror, to let it reveal your own soul and then turn away from that sin against which it warns. So, we'll start working our way through these woes in order to warn our own hearts against the sin that had marked Israel in this day, the awful sins and the merited judgments. The first woe that we see from Isaiah is a woe to the greedy. He begins in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Literally, in the Hebrew, who are house touching house. What seems to be going on here is that the wealthy see that the poor have no money, and so they offer them some very small amount of money in exchange for their parcel of land. Either they make them an indentured servant of some kind, or they just outright buy it. And then they accumulate one tract of land after another, one house after another, and then they start building their own house larger and larger and larger. They're building mansions. Huge, it says, beautiful, large houses, massive palaces on huge plots of land that they've suckered from the surrounding community, who add field to field. It's not just the structures, but it's the land itself. Now, why is this a problem? Number one, it's a problem because Leviticus 25 tells them not to. It says in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 34, that the land belongs to Yahweh. They all are just tenants on it. And especially in the land of Israel, they were each apportioned some amount of land, which after every 50 years was supposed to revert back to the family of its original owner at the year of Jubilee. Thereby meaning that nobody could accumulate land and become a sort of railroad baron of the ancient world, but they would all have just enough. God would provide for them, give me neither poverty nor riches. They would just have enough to provide for their family and their lineage, and they wouldn't steal it from other people so that they would have none. Land redemption is built into the way of thinking about fields in ancient Israel. But these people who have money, the rich as they're described later, don't particularly care that Leviticus 25 says that. Instead, they see an economic opportunity, not only for their own luxury, of course, they want a big mansion, but also because they see an opportunity to get even wealthier. The more land you had in the ancient world, the more likely you were to produce a large crop and buy that crop then to sell it and get more money. It's not complicated. That's how it worked. And so they wanted more land, even if it didn't belong to them. They wanted to steal it either from the poor or to buy it for some pittance in order to make it for themselves. And then you see this note, they're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. They have some big, massive house in the middle of this 10-acre field, it seems. Maybe still hiring people to work for them, but essentially alone in the midst of it. Not at all how God had planned for his people to live. Essentially, this is the heartbeat of greed, is a flagrant disregard for the people around you. Greed just says, I want, and I don't particularly care what the effect is on other people. It's self-centered, it's unloving, it's scornful, it's cruel to others. It's covetous. It looks at what someone else has and says, I want that. I don't have enough. I need more. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 says, all toil and all skill in work is from a man's envy, from his greed, from his desire. That's why people do the work they do. That's why they're trying to multiply fields, multiply houses, build a big, massive Fortune 500 company. That's why I need that. Of course, it's a rejection of the basic principle of love for brother. We see even in 1 John chapter 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Makes no sense. If you see your brother, this is literally Israelite brothers here, or the corollary for us would be brothers and sisters in the church. You see someone in need and you have the means to help and you say, what I really need is another house. What I really need is another condo. What I really need is another level on my house. It's a rejection of this basic love for neighbor and instead a love supremely for self. It's materialism and greed. And Isaiah condemns it, as does God. He says, Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, a dramatic way of saying God himself is declaring this. He told it in my ears, literally, to Isaiah. And what's going to happen, just sort of a precursor of some of the judgment to come, is that these houses are going to be desolate. Remember that. We'll come back to that phrase later. Large and beautiful houses all of a sudden are going to be empty. We don't know how yet. He's going to tell us later. And the fields themselves are going to be pretty barren. Verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. This greed isn't going to work out very well. 10 acres, it literally is 10 yokes. The idea is the amount of land that 10 oxen could plow in a single day, which is about 10 acres. And this vineyard, out of that 10-acre plot, yields only one bath, which is 6 gallons. So I tried to figure this out on a map today. Basically, 10 acres, map from Backlick, Braddock, Montgomery, Edsel. Okay, the square that we're in right now between the roads around us. That's about 10 acres, if you map it all out. That amount of land, all dedicated to producing grapes, and you get 6 gallon jugs of wine at the end of it. I mean, it's nothing. It's terrible. Something has gone horribly wrong with this land that it's not producing anything near what it should be able to. And similar with the homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. This is a tenth of the yield. One homer of seed is like basically one hot water heater full of seed. And what you get out of it is 1 5-gallon bucket. Now, seed, when you plant it, it's supposed to do what? Grow into plants and then multiply more seed. This goes the opposite direction. You get less. So this is some sort of horrific judgment is happening on this land, causing it to not produce nearly anything that it should be, and reversing the very thing that those who were stealing it were seeking. This is a judgment on the greedy. But then his woes continue. Woe to the glutton. Woe to the glutton. He says, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. This is the fraternity life, apparently. Rise up early in the morning. You're hungover, so what do? You start drinking again. Get rid of that hangover. Just start drinking strong drink here. This is not just wine now. This is liquor or something like it, something that's strongly alcoholic. Notice even the language that they may run after strong drink. They're pursuing it doggedly. And they work hard at it. They rise up early and they tarry late into the evening. They're staying up late drinking. Wine is inflaming their whole being. They've just given themselves to feasting and gluttony. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, he says, woe to you, O land, when your princes rise early in the morning to feast. Now, you may think this is just a condemnation on drunkenness, and obviously it is that, but it's broader than that. The language below it about feasts helps us understand that. And quite often in the Old Testament, drunkenness and overeating or gluttony are paired together. Proverbs 23, verses 20 to 21, gluttony and drunkenness. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, the rebellious son is a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus himself called a glutton and a drunkard. Those two things often paired together. In Isaiah's context, it seems too that it's not just the people who are spending their days in riotous living. It's also the priests and the prophets. This is Isaiah 28, verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. And then this horrific picture. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Tables here, talking about like the tables in the temple. That's the picture of the riotous, drunken debauchery of gluttonous living that characterized Isaiah's day. Again, we don't know which king he's prophesying during for this particular prophecy, but certainly it would make sense if it was during Uzziah's day or even his son Jotham. The land is plentiful. They have lots to go around. And so what do? They turn it into partying. And then this verse, verse 12, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast. So they got the stringed instruments, they got a drum, and they got a wind instrument. And they have the wine, thank goodness, at their feasts. This is the word, same word that's used for feasts like holy days, feasts. But they don't regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the work of his hands. Meaning, they have no idea what's coming. They should be at a feast day, like the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They should be drinking wine. That's what God told them to do. They should be celebrating. They should be singing. So they have all the right things, but you know what they don't have? God. They have turned the holy days into holidays, as it were. And the people themselves are consumed with drunkenness, with just eating and drinking and getting their fill of pleasure. It's a sensuousness. Amos gives us a picture of this as well. Amos chapter 6, verse 4. He says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, like the cup's not big enough. They got to get a bowl, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They don't see the destruction that's coming. They don't see what their sin is doing. They just keep partying. I've heard of, thankfully not been to, pastors' conferences where this kind of thing is going on, if you can believe it. There have been pastors' conferences where large groups of pastors have been found out to be frequenting brothels, drinking at bars. and then going and listening to preaching during the day. They don't regard the deeds of Yahweh. They have no idea what God is about to do because they are so consumed, they are so deceived by their sin. So how is God going to respond to this? With a gorging judgment. This is a punishment fit for the crime. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. He's going to come back to the exile later. That's the ultimate end of that judgment. Before that, it says their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Oh, you like eating, do you? You like drinking? Guess what the judgment will be? Hunger, thirst. And not just the poorest of the land, the honored men. The honored men is literally the men of glory, the highest echelon of society, and the whole multitude. All of them are going to lose their food, lose their drink. But you know what hasn't lost its appetite? The grave. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. This is meant to be ironic. He's using that language intentionally. Sheol's going to keep eating when you stop eating. The death, the grave, is opening its mouth. It says beyond measure. It's actually the same word there for without. They are without knowledge. So Sheol is without measure. There's no limit to the amount of people who are going to die because of this. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her are all going to be swallowed up by Sheol. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says it this way: the judgment of the sensualists will be to lose the one thing they have lived for and to find themselves the object of an even more insatiable appetite than their own. Verse 15, that which they were proud of will be humbled. This is actually a repetition verbatim of chapter 2, verse 9. We already read a whole chapter about God humbling the proud, and he's just repeating it here, saying the same dynamic is at play. This gorging of self is not disconnected with pride. It's a product of it. And so man will be humbled by God's judgment, brought low. The eyes of the haughty, meaning the desires, the things that the arrogant person is looking at, going to be brought low down to Sheol. But in contrast, verse 16, Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. I think we often think of judgment on God's part as some kind of failure. Like, well, God just couldn't get these people into shape, and so he had to kind of scrap that plan and start with another one. No, judgment has always been part of God's plan. And in fact, it is his purpose and intention in order to exalt himself. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his power and make known his wrath, has prepared or has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is God's desire the whole time. This is why I made them to begin with. I knew they were going to sin and that I was going to judge them. They exist so that I can show myself righteous, so that I can demonstrate my justice on this sin, so that I can show the whole world how awful and wicked and terrible this sin really is. The language of holiness on display, total separateness from sin. God will show just how much he despises and hates sin when he judges it in righteousness. It's a display of his divine attributes. And the consequence of all of it, verse 17, is that the lambs shall graze in their pasture, which may sound like a nice pastoral picture. I think he means for it to be a little bit like it's luring you in. But then he says, the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Oh, the pasture is what was Jerusalem. It used to be the houses that they had built together from the cobbled houses of the poor. Now all of it is torn down. It's just a field with some stones in it, and sheep are eating there. An intentional parallel, too, with the words graze and eat. You don't get to eat, but the grave does, and the sheep will. That's how this judgment works. And notice this phrase, the ruins of the rich. Honestly, you could fill in the blank on the word rich, and it will be ruins. The ruins of the successful career. The ruins of my obedient children. The ruins of my success in ministry. The ruins of whatever good thing you can turn into an idol. Whatever thing that does not last, it will become ruins. One day it'll come down. And so Isaiah is trying to shake the people of Israel awake. You realize where this is all headed. All of your wine, all of your wealth, all of your taverns, all of your houses, all of your fields. You realize they're all going to be ruins one day. So why live for it? Why give yourself to it? And then he continues with four more woes, now working his way into the inner part of man with a woe to the self-deceived. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. It's an interesting image. He's picturing a cart with maybe some wheels on the side attached to a yoke by some ropes. And the person under that yoke normally would be a horse, a donkey, an ox. But here it's the people themselves. This is the picture. And the cart that the people are drawing, this heavy burden that they're having to pull, that they're lashed to, chained to with cords, is iniquity or sin. And the thing that attaches them to their sin, that enslaves them to it, he says, is falsehood. The word also means worthlessness or vanity. Basically, it's a foolish way of thinking. They're yoked to sin by self-deception, is the picture. They so badly want their sin and are willing to be enslaved to it that they will take any old justification. They will accept any kind of bad logic. And you know this because you've done this in your own life, haven't you? You just wanted something that you knew was wrong, and so you came up with some terrible excuse, and you knew it was a terrible excuse. But you accepted it anyway because you just wanted the sin. And you didn't particularly care that it was a burden or that it enslaved you and that it was heavy and that you couldn't get out from it. You just wanted the sin. So you lived with the lie. Justified by the lie. And here in particular, the lie that God would never judge them. Verse 19, who say, and this is a kind of taunting of God. How blasphemous is this? Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. Basically saying, all right, God, try me. Go ahead. You going to judge me? Try it. I remember seeing a video not many years ago of a false teacher named Brandon Robertson, who's a homosexual pastor, and he had just finished saying, quote, sexual minorities have something to teach the church, unquote, when lightning struck right outside. You can see this video is online. Lightning struck right outside and shut down the power. Cut his mic, cut the lights, but the video is still running, which is great. And then couple seconds later, all of it comes back on, and he says into the microphone, "That wasn't God's judgment." Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. Solomon says, "I went to the city and I saw the grave of the wicked. And I remembered how they used to go around through the city and accept praise for all the things that they themselves didn't earn. And then I thought that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. Because God doesn't judge it right away, think, well, it must be fine by God then. They mistake God's patience for his impotence, or his pleasure, even worse. And Solomon's answer to that is, well, just go ahead and fast forward the tape. Look at the grave. Or Psalm 73. You remember? The wicked, prospering, gluttonous, fat, their tongue strutting through the earth. And Asaph is like, I almost slipped when I saw this. I almost said something wrong and decided, let me just go with them until I went to the sanctuary and I discerned their end. I remembered where it all leads, the judgment that's coming. I was wise enough to see where this is leading. God may not be as speedy in judgment as the wicked may presume, but he is powerful in judgment nonetheless, and sure. And that self-deception gives way to a kind of self-definition. This next woe has to do with what they say about reality. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Obviously, just these reversals, using images of light and darkness and bitter and sweet to talk about moral claims, evil good and good evil. They look at something that is actually righteous and they say that is sinful. Bunch of Bible thumpers. Bunch of bigots. Homophobes. And then they look at something that's evil and they call it good. Love is love. Moral reversals leads to a kind of inmates running the asylum. Jesus himself said, this is exactly what we should expect, because if the nature of man is darkness, then what do you think he's going to do when he encounters the light? He's not going to like it because his deeds are evil. John 3, 19 to 20. He's going to hate it because his deeds are evil. And the consequence of that, Romans 1, 32 tells us, is that not only are they going to say, hey, I'm going to live in the darkness, I'm going to live an evil way and call it good myself, but now I'm going to command everyone else to give hearty approval to my evil as if it's good. That's where that's heading. A world of self-definition. When you're self-deceived, when you've given into whatever lie it is that you're using to justify your sin, then eventually it leads to a wholesale actual reversal in worldview. You have to wrestle at some point with the cognitive dissonance of the thing. And so you have to create or adopt some worldview that allows you to live in that. And that worldview is a totally upside down one from God's economy. It calls evil good and good evil. And that leads to the next woe, the woe of the self-exalted. This is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, having believed the lie and now created a worldview to insulate themselves from some sort of criticism to that lie. Now they actually think, I've come up with something quite brilliant, haven't I? This is quite the good scheme. This, you know what we should do? We should start teaching this at universities. We should have people get a degree in gender studies. We should teach people all over the world how to be wise like me. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Literally, insightful before their own face. The irony, of course, is that in their own eyes is the only place that they're wise. This is pride, of course, condemned by Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, very much the same. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 tells us that fools are wise in their own eyes, and so they won't take advice. The wise will. They'll accept correction. They love correction. They accept it. They solicit correction. They are teachable to a fault almost. But fools, doesn't matter. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 12 to 16 is several proverbs about the sluggard, you may remember, turning on his bed like a door on its hinges, burying his hand in the dish. And it's bracketed by this statement in verse 12 and verse 16 that a man and a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You cannot convince this guy he's wrong. It doesn't matter how many smart people you bring along with the actual truth, by the way, you can't convince him out of it. He's too entrenched in it by pride. His own self-worth now is bound up in the lie. Pride, unwillingness to receive correction because of a baseless confidence in his own correctness. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. In other words, in a mirror, the fool is always a sage. He has every argument buttoned up. He's lined up whatever justification suits him perfectly, and he knows exactly how to say it, how to repeat it. I've talked to countless students like this on campus at George Mason, particularly in the atheist club, who are brilliant, truly, who are very smart. They have quite the intellectual faculty. They're able to put arguments together. The problem is that all of their arguments are untrue. They're incorrect. They can reason really well from here to here, but at the basis, the premise, they started from something untrue. So these brilliant minds are undone by utter folly because they have to justify sin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that ultimately leads then to the woe to the self-ruled. All of this inward work of deception then leads to an outward work of self-rule among God's people, meaning self-rule as opposed to rule by God. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes. And again, I think he's meaning to be a little bit sarcastic here. At drinking wine, they should be mighty men, warriors, who are good at fighting, who accomplish much on the battlefield. But instead, you know what they're really good at? Drinking. Valiant men, men who are esteemed in the eyes of society, who are just the best mixologists, excellent bartenders. They mix, the idea of mixing there is they put some roots and some spices in with their wine to make it taste really nice, amplify this strong drink. What they should be good at, they're not. What they shouldn't be good at, they are. And so verse 23, the consequence is that these valiant men, these men who are leading the society, turn towards corruption, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. They see all their friends who are wicked just like them and obviously committing crimes brought into court. So what do they do? Well, If you just grease my palms a little bit, let me show you the door. And on the other hand, the poor, the righteous, walk in their righteousness, and they actually have a case. They didn't do anything wrong, and they throw them in jail. They justify the wicked, and they condemn the righteous. This is what happens in a society of self-rule, when man is ruled by his own intuition, his own thoughts, his own intellect, rather than the truth of God. Proverbs 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are alike an abomination to Yahweh. There's obvious parallels here with verse 11, of course. They're drinking. This whole thing is doused in alcohol. And they take bribes. We've already seen bribes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. We know that this is an issue ongoing in the life of Israel, that they're willing to subvert justice for a little bit of money. One interesting picture that we find of this is in one of Isaiah's contemporaries, Micah. Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says, its heads, meaning leaders, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. So you want a good prophecy? Just go to Miss Cleo, $5.99. She'll give you the prophecy you're looking for. Is that a dated reference now, Miss Cleo? Whatever. The fortune teller. And yet, listen to this. This is still Micah 3:11. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Again, totally deceived. Have no idea. Totally unaware that judgment is inevitable and coming. And in a way, this concluding woe brings it back to the beginning. They love their sin, greed, gluttony. So they oppress others to get it, thus enslaving themselves to a lie, asserting reversed morals to further entrench themselves in that lie, and then establishing themselves as wise judges so they can keep on sinning. Sort of a cycle. This is the deceptive nature of sin, a progression of perversion of the truth, and ultimately a rejection, Isaiah tells us, of the law, which is where he goes next in the searing judgment. This is a judgment now by fire. It is swift and it is complete. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like the dust. It's sort of an enigmatic picture that he's drawing here. It seems to be he's using the image of fire because it's associated with judgment. And because when you light fire to the stubble of a field, let's say after you're done harvesting, you've just got stubble left over, you light it on fire in order to burn it down to the ground, it happens quickly and totally, the whole thing. And I think he does mean to say that because he uses the word quickly and speedily in verse 26. Like the grass would sink down into the flame, so it is that their root will be as rottenness. This isn't a moral claim here. He's saying the all the way down to the very core of who they are, everything in their society is going to be undone, diseased, destroyed, cast aside, and their blossom will go up like the dust. So at the base of the tree, the trunk, all the way out to the flowers on the end of the branch, the whole thing's getting burned up and turning into dust and ash. Why? Why such a horrific, severe judgment? End of verse 24, for they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Notice the language here. He does not merely say they forgot. That would be one thing. And yet it's never the thing. For the people of God who have had the law of God, the word of God in front of them, it's never that they just forget. They always choose to forget. They despise it. Why? Because the word of God is opposed to the sin that they love. The word of God is going to confront them, as it is doing right now, and is going to point out what you love is evil. What you're calling good is wrong. What you think is wrong is right. And so because of that, they hate it. They can't stand it. They despise it. A parallel use of this, Jeremiah uses this language quite often. Jeremiah chapter 23, he's condemning the false prophets at length. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." Listen to this. "They speak visions of their own minds," self-deceived, "not from the mouth of Yahweh. They say continually to those who despise the word of Yahweh, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows after his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you." I saw a Joyce Meyer sermon one time entitled, "God is not mad at you." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, "Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them." He is angry. He is furious with these people who have so turned aside from the law that they've given themselves to everything that is the opposite of God's righteous law. The anger of Yahweh was kindled. The word means grew hot. It was inflamed. The word for anger there is the word for nostril. Out of his nostrils, there's flame coming out. And it was against, notice, his people. He is going to bring judgment against the nations, but this is the people that he brought out of Egypt. And he's furious with them, and so he stretches out his hand, an act of judgment against them, and he struck them, hit them. And what did that judgment look like? Well, in one case, apparently, it looked like an earthquake. The mountains quaked. If you want to describe a violent earthquake in the ancient world, you would say that the mountains quaked. The biggest possible unshakable thing was shaking. We don't know for sure, but this may be a reference to the earthquake that happened during the reign of Uzziah. You may remember at the beginning of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, he references an earthquake that happens in the days of Uzziah the king. So it may be a reference to that. Whatever the case is, it's an earthquake that is cataclysmic in its effect. It says the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. So, you know, they didn't have trash disposals. They didn't have trash trucks going by, taking all this trash away to a landfill somewhere. So what did they do with their trash? Well, it's just in the streets. And he's saying, like the trash is just lining the streets, because of this judgment, bodies are just lining the streets. Dead bodies everywhere because of this judgment. And as horrific as that is, he says, for all this, his anger has not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still, meaning there's more to come. This isn't the end of the judgment that this sin deserves. This is just the beginning of it. And if you're feeling like that phrase has a ring to it, it may be because you've read Isaiah chapters 9 and 10, in which that phrase is repeated 4 or 5 times. And we'll look at that when we get there. So what's the further judgment that's coming? Well, the ultimate judgment that you find in Deuteronomy 28, which is the law of God that they had rejected and that they weren't paying attention to. It's not like God didn't tell them this wasn't coming. The ultimate judgment is exile. And that's what he talks about threatens in verses 26 through 30. It says he'll raise a signal for nations, probably here referencing Assyria and Babylon, far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth across the whole wide world. A signal like a big pole with a flag on it saying, come here, this is where you rally, this is where you're going to come and fight and destroy. And notice he includes this counter, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. Oh, I'm not fast enough for you. Oh, Babylon, hurry up. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. The whole army is ready. They're at attention. They're not waiting 1 second. They're ready to attack. Not a waistband is loose. Not a sandal strap is broken. They have nothing to delay them. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are bent, and their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their weapons themselves are as ready as they're going to be. They're deadly, and they're machines of war, the chariots with the horses on them, are as hard and battle-ready as they could be. Then he compares them to a lion. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. It's just a ferocious image, talking about the fierceness of this judgment, like a lion is going to pounce on an antelope and carry it off. And the point, he tells you what it is that none can rescue. He's saying this judgment is coming and you won't be able to stop it. Any less than an antelope can stop the lion. And then he compares it to a storm at sea. Verse 30, they'll growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea, like a storm raging around them, unstoppable. And then they look to the one place for refuge when you're in a storm at sea, the land. But when they look to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The thing that they were calling light, darkness. Darkness and distress. The light is darkened by its clouds. Clouds, just a symbol of judgment. The storm is engulfing not just the sea, but the whole land. There is no hope. There is no rescue from this. There's no getting out of it. They're experiencing true darkness in this judgment. And in so doing, on that day, their misconceptions are finally corrected. That judgment, they thought, that'll never come. That day will never arrive when I'll have to say I was wrong. Oh no, it will. Some people, when they read a passage like this, they think, man, isn't the Old Testament just full of so much fire and brimstone? So much judgment preaching. Do you know who uses the word woe the second most in the Bible after Isaiah? Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you. Luke chapter 6, Jesus very much following the same pattern. After the Beatitudes, he says, but woe to you who are rich. This is Luke 6:24. For you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Do you see the same kind of reversal that you saw in Isaiah? Same exact thing happening here with Jesus. He says, whatever it is that you are boasting in, whatever sin you are loving, that very thing is what will be taken away from you. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Or, I'm sure you're familiar, Matthew 23, Jesus' most famous passage of pronouncement of woes that he does pronounce on the false prophets themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes. Seven woes Jesus gives, one more than Isaiah. This is Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And Jesus' attitude in the midst of this oracle of judgment is exactly the same as Isaiah's. It is not simply one of a pronouncement of judgment. It is one of deep sadness. This is Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. Other gospels tell us he was weeping over Jerusalem as he said this. These are not tearless woes. This fire and brimstone preacher is a preacher full of love. That's why he says the woes. Because he so wants these people to see their sin for what it is, unmasked. See the end for which they're heading. And then listen to this. This is Matthew 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Remember where that's from? Isaiah 5, verse 9. Jesus himself is telling you, I'm following in Isaiah's footsteps here. Or perhaps better, Isaiah came before mine. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus is saying, oh, how horrific the judgment will be. And yet, for those who one day put their faith in me, and that faith is emblemized by blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For those people who trust in my atoning blood and my resurrection, my bearing of the woes and the curses for them, for those people, when I come, they will not be unaware. But instead, when I come, they will say, blessed is he. It's the opposite of woe, is to bless. But for those who do not, they only have to await a day in which all will be made horribly clear. Here's Ralph Vining in The Sinfulness of Sin. At the last, there will come a day when all mankind shall be summoned naked before the same tribunal, when the crowns of kings and shackles of prisoners, when the robes of princes and the rags of beggars, when the gallant's finery, the peasant's homespun, the statesman's policy, the courtier's luxury, and the scholar's learning shall all be laid aside, when all men shall be reduced to an equal plea, and without respect of persons shall be judged according to their works, then those punctilios and formalities, cuts and fashions, distances and compliments, which are now the darling sins of the upper end of the world, shall be proved to have been nothing else but well-acted vanities. Then the pride, luxury, riot, swaggerings, interlarded in complimental oaths, sophisticated and quaint lasciviousness, newly invented courtings and adorations of beauty, the so much studied and admired sins of the gallantry of the world, shall be pronounced out of the mouth of God himself to have been nothing else but glittering abominations. Then the adultering of wares, the counterfeiting of lights, the double weight and false measures, the courteous equivocations of men greedy of gain, which are now almost woven into the very art of trading, shall be pronounced nothing else but mysteries of iniquity and self-deceivings. Then the curious subtleties of more choice wits, the knotty questions and vain strife of words, the disputes of reason, the variety of reading, the very circle of general and secular learning, pursued with so much eagerness by the more ingenious spirits of the world, shall be all pronounced but the thin cobwebs and vanishing delicacies of a better tempered profaneness. On that day, sin will be seen as sin, and God will be seen as God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, deliver us from that self-deception. May we not be unaware of the end that you have ordained for each sin. And so, as we sang at the first, may we run to Jesus and throw our sin on him so that he might take the horrible judgment, for he alone can bear it and then live. And may we find in the shelter of the cross not only the seriousness with which you take sin, but also the mercy with which you have atoned for it. May we find in Jesus Christ the sacrifice that so many will not. May we be spared from self-deceiving vanity and delivered unto righteousness and eternal life by the grace of Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.